I'm going to ask that you would stand, please, and take your Bibles and turn to 3 John. And I'm going to read 3 John, or from 3 John, verses 1 through 4. Not that they're not available somewhere, but as I preach this morning, this will be the first time that I've ever heard a sermon from 3 John. So they are available, though, I'm sure. Nonetheless. 3 John, verses 1 through 4. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you in all, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you are the pure and bright light that comes from heaven, and that you are our eternal God of truth. And by your Spirit, we would ask that you would dwell with us, and that we would dwell with you. We ask that you would pour out upon us the ability to hear, the understanding that would come with hearing, and then action, that we would be doers of your word, not hearers only, according to your most holy word. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Socrates, in probably a famous quote, you all know this, once wrote that the unexamined life is the life not worth living. And I want to approach our text, not through Socrates, but through that idea of self-examination. And so I'll ask you just off the bat, how many of you or how often do you examine yourself? Now, Lord willing, we should be examining ourselves regularly, but it's a good, fair question to ask. And then maybe more so, by what standard do you examine yourself? Because I'm sure that's going to be dependent on how you want to come to the conclusion of your examination. In this opening section of 3 John, John rejoices with Gaius, or rejoices because Gaius walks in the truth. And that's an interesting way to think about a fellow believer. But he rejoices that Gaius walks in the truth, and he prays for this further prosperity that he calls it, this going well with Gaius' soul, that he would continue to prosper as the, maybe the King James, I think, says that going well is probably a fair enough translation, that he would continue in this kind of prosperity, and that his spiritual life particularly would go well. So I want us to think about this in terms of taking some time regularly to examine our own lives, to see if we are going well, and that we are prospering in this spiritual way, particularly as we are walking in the truth. And that's the idea of the spiritual nature aspect of our examination, that we're walking in the truth. So I want to look at this in two headings today. I want us to look at it first under the heading of walking in the truth. And then I'm going to say something that I hope is self-evident, but I'll explain why I'm going to say it as a second point. And that is that life lived in the Spirit is spirituality. Life lived in the Spirit is spirituality. So I'm going to put this under these two headings this morning. Let's begin with walking in the truth. Now, this is 3 John. We're beginning a new letter here that will, Lord willing, take us about four Lord's days to walk through, as we do so slowly as we do. But in terms of this letter, it's slightly different than other letters in the New Testament. This one is personal, and we could say it's extremely personal, even more personal than 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are also more personal letters, as opposed to the general corporate letter that you have, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, you know, and so forth. You know, even 1st Peter, same way. So we want to think of this not so much as a letter that is written to a church, but a letter written to a particular believer named Gaius. We don't know who this fella is. Now, there are four mentions of a Gaius, and I think there's probably at least two different men that it speaks of. We have no idea whether this Gaius is one of those mentioned in the rest of the New Testament or not. There's no reason to think so because there's no connection that's made, but there's no reason to say that it's absolutely not. We just don't know. This Gaius is probably the pastor of the church. Now, I don't really base my whole interpretation on this, but a prevailing theory here is that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all written by the Apostle John, and they are all sent to the same church. That is probably the church in Ephesus where John had spent some time as the pastor, and possibly at this point is exiled or something like that. That all three of the letters are written at the same time, a main letter, 1st John, and then maybe hearing of some things, writes a second letter, 2 John, and then a third letter that is to go with those first two, and it is to Gaius, and he is the pastor of this church. I subscribe to it. It's plausible, and it at least works in terms of how we get a connection between these three letters, in that there's a lot of things that are assumed in 2 and 3 John that tie neatly into 1 John. So I subscribe to that, but I say for this reason, Gaius here is probably the elder or the pastor of the church. As I've mentioned before, these churches that existed in these days were house churches. They were all in houses because there were no church buildings yet. I think the earliest church building comes in like the 2nd or 3rd century. So the folks open up their homes, and probably what's happening here is that these house churches that exist in these large cities, probably we would consider it a presbytery. You know, 15 house churches scattered in Ephesus. Each one has a pastor. So the letter to the Ephesians is written to that group of churches, you know, individually local churches that are all in one city. And that Gaius is probably the pastor of one of those churches. That seems to be the most plausible reconstruction that we can make. And the reason I'm saying this is because John here is writing presumably to someone who is influential in the church, because he's going to command him later in the letter to do and not do certain things, to commend a certain guy and demand some action against a certain guy. And it seems like he's the leader, which isn't a great word. We use the word elder or pastor in this church. And so that reconstruction, I think, kind of works for us. And what John does is he commends this man, Gaius, for walking in the truth. Now, we already heard in 2 John that he has commended other believers for walking in the truth. And 1 John chapter 4 does the same thing. And that's one of the connections between these letters, is that John seems to have this typical commendation for believers who walk in the truth. And so this is the third time that we've heard this phrase used in each, you know, once in each of the three letters. But John is commending not simply any believer, but the pastor of this particular church. And so the reason I started this sermon by talking about the examination of your life, or the unexamined life, is because I want us to consider these first four verses as somewhat of a template. So I know that none of you, at least I don't think any of you else here, are pastors, right? Well, Reverend Warren is a pastor. But beyond that, we're all regular and ordinary believers. And even though this is written to a pastor, I want us to consider this as a template. If I, as your pastor, am writing to you a letter, could I think in the spiritual way that John thinks of Gaius when he writes this letter to him? Now, he does reference his bodily well-being, but he does so only in comparison to his spiritual well-being. And so what I find fascinating here is that implicitly what John does is he writes a spiritual letter to a spiritual man, commending him for his spirituality, meaning that he commends him for theological things, spiritual things, things of the scriptures, of Christ. He notes that he's beloved, that he notes that he's joyful, he notes that he's walking in the truth. He notes these kinds of things about Gaius. And so for us, for you, I want us to put this out there in terms of a template. Are you walking in the truth? Is your life evidence of walking in the truth? Now, if it is, that's a good thing, and we should be able to commend one another in this way. But for some of us, it may serve as a warning that we need to be attentive to our spiritual life. And I think what John is going to do here is he's going to give us some purpose. You know, why is he writing it this way? And he's going to give us some means as well, but He's going to begin with purpose. And so in verse 2, this is what we have, that there's a spiritual health that seems to be in relation to an overall health. 3 John 2 is, in the circles that I grew up in, is the most famous scripture. In fact, as a side note, I wasn't intending to say this, but as a side note, I was reading this commentary, and so I know 3 John 2 through the lens and particular eyes of a very famous, at least old famous, televangelist who's deceased now. And I went to his university, and this is what we heard regularly, 3 John 2, 3 John 2, 3 John 2, that this is the template for your prosperity, your material wealth, and all of your physical healing. This is the template right here. So reading in this commentary that's not from the charismatic perspective, and this guy's writing, and he writes that basically everyone from Tertullian until Oral Roberts in 1947, all saw this verse to speak to one's spiritual well-being. Until Oral Roberts in 1947, that flipped it on his head and made it to be only your material well-being, your physical health and your prosperity, that is, your wealth, the accumulation of your bank account. And so I thought that to be fascinating, because I thought I would be the only person that would ever think of that, but apparently this is, you know, more well-known than even I thought. So I don't want to approach it like the way I was taught in college, but maybe from a better perspective. But I want us to understand that he is making a comparison, that John is saying that Gaius here must be doing well physically. And probably what he means by that is that he's not being persecuted, and that if you're taking these three letters to be the same, to the same place, they're not being afflicted by the deceivers that had been wreaking havoc in the church and leading people astray. And so because of that, he's doing well physically or materially or externally. And that his prayer or well wish is that his spiritual life, his soul, would prosper in the same way that his external material life is, that because he's not under persecution and stress and affliction, that his spiritual life would be prospering or doing well. So this is a very typical way that letters were addressed in the first century. I actually found a couple of non-biblical letters from the first century. One writes, "Before all else, you have my good wishes for unbroken health and prosperity." So, a non-Christian writing to another non-Christian, this is the wish, the desire that he has. "Before all else," this is from the second century, "before all else, I pray that you are in good health." So this is a very typical way to greet one another, and John was using a very typical way of greeting, but he's going to emphasize more the spiritual well-being more than he's going to be the external well-being. But he knows that there's a connection between the two, at least, and he certainly compares them. So what John does here is he prays or wishes. This word is used in the New Testament about 30 times, and I'm saying this only because we can get kind of hung up on this. Sometimes it's translated by wish, and sometimes it's translated by pray, and it doesn't seem to break in any particular way. That the idea here of saying, like, "I wish this would happen," seems implicitly to Christians to mean, I pray this would happen, because this is the language that seems to be there. It's a desire. This is what I desire that would happen, that things would go well. That's the kind of the sense of the word, that things would go well, that you would succeed or attain to a given aim. That's the idea of prosperity there. It's not aiming at physical prosperity, but it's actually aiming at simply that you're hitting your target. Your goals of life, if you will, are being attained. And in this case, your spiritual maturity, that's maybe what he's aiming at. That's your succeeding or meeting those goals in that way. And that's why he says there, "So I pray that your soul prospers in the same way that apparently you are prospering on the external or material side, that is, without persecution." So the idea then is that verses 3 and 4 are governing our understanding of verse 2, and in that there is this spiritual prosperity that would take place. So what does it mean then to be walking in the truth? Again, a word that if you're familiar with John's writings, his gospel, his epistles, and Revelation, truth is all throughout his writings. And we've gone through this several times as we thought about what truth refers to. It refers to the gospel and its implications, which is probably what John is aiming at here in some sense. But we also recognize that each of the persons of the Trinity are called true. So, you know, Jesus declares himself to be the truth, that God is the God of truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and that not many of the attributes, a few of them, have these sort of particularity to them. And so it calls attention to the fact of something about the truth that is particularly associated with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so here we can maybe further say that truth here is embracing of Christ, that it's this holistic thing. Maybe as Jude tells us that he writes to contend for the faith once delivered, Jude verse 3, that he uses the word the faith there to be the sum and substance of the whole of the Christian faith, to contend for that. That John here, in terms of walking in the truth, is saying something similarly, not simply that he's speaking of a particular propositional thing, but he's speaking of the truth, wholly, that is, Christ, or all of the implications of knowing Christ and embracing him. And so we get a sense here that if the aim of this is prosperity or good health, that embracing Christ then is, in terms of your spirituality, the way that you would improve your spirituality. Paul uses something similar. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He speaks of doctrine and he uses the word healthy, although it's often translated as sound, but the word is healthy. But that unsound doctrine there, or unhealthy doctrine, leads to a sinful life in that first chapter of 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he uses the word again, Paul does in writing to Timothy. But here, Timothy is to guard sound doctrine. So healthy doctrine. So the idea here is that the unhealthy seems to have an unhealthy outcome in your spiritual life. It's full of sin. The sound or the healthy doctrine seems to be leading to then that which is to be preserved and leads to then the blessing of Christ and the blessings of a good life, that is, of good, healthy spirituality. So this seems to run through. So there's a sense in which the intake of the proper understanding of truth, of the intake of truth and the embracing of Christ, seems then to have an effect on your own spiritual health. And so here John is saying and commending Gaius for his, if you will, healthy spirituality, commending him in that way for walking in the truth, but to say that we pray that it would prosper, get better, or improve. And so I want to put this out there, and you know, sometimes you guys know me, right? I like to poke a little bit, and I'm gonna poke a little bit here because it's the kind of thing where I understand what we're thinking about, and I want us to make sure that we're not all thinking differently. And so the idea here of knowing the truth or walking the truth is the knowledge of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the implications that come with embracing God, that is, in a salvific way, so embracing Christ salvifically, but knowing God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that matures your faith. Now, to be true and sure, it's not simply the knowledge of a whole lot of information. I mean, there's probably lots of people that know lots of stuff about the Bible, or can tell you stories about the Bible, or can tell you information about the Bible. But in and of itself, that doesn't mean that you know the truth, it just means that you know a bunch of information. Now, counter to that, we recognize that faith is built upon knowledge, and so we have to know something, but in and of itself, it's not sufficient for our own spiritual health and well-being. So we don't want to confuse just simply the knowledge of information with a mature faith. Small amounts of knowledge can lead us to great faith, right? If you have the faith of a seed of a, you know, grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go and be put into the sea. So he doesn't say that you need to have lots, it's just that you need to have real faith. So this lends itself then to our understanding of cultivating the relationship with our Lord. And this is what I'm going to poke at a little bit. Because I would venture to say, but I'm not going to put any money on, I'm not a gambling man, but I would venture to say that I could poke at you a little bit on some kind of subjects, and you'll know a lot about them. And that's fine. Let's just use something that's probably easy, that is non-controversial, and probably not anybody does it anymore. Stamp collecting. Let's say you're a stamp collector. Or maybe somebody does it. When I was a kid, I liked to collect some stamps. Let's say you're a stamp collector. And you're excited about your stamp collecting. You could tell me all about your stamp collecting. You tell me, you know, where these stamps are from and how you got them and, you know, all of that. Everything that I could possibly want to know about stamps, you could tell me. And that's good. That's fine to have a hobby. But where I'm going to poke a little bit is I'm not sure, maybe because I haven't done my job well, that if I also then ask you theological questions about your faith, that you would be able to answer me with the same excitement and zeal and the same depth of knowledge. And so what Gaius is being commended for is walking in the truth, which implies to us that he knows and understands the truth. And then, because John is saying that he wants him to even prosper more, so to do better, he's looking for what we might call advancement or increase towards maturity. That's what we're getting at, maturity. And so the poking a little bit is that I think sometimes that our own lack of deep, good fellowship and relationships that we would have with people shows towards our sort of shallow relationship with God. We can give some basic information. But we really don't have in mind that we want to prosper and be in good health spiritually so that we are maturing, but we want to just be complacent with, well, we kind of know this stuff, but I like my stamp collecting, so I'm going to spend all my time and energy on that. But when it comes to walking in the truth, the question is, could I write a letter to you? Could somebody write a letter to me to commend that I can see you? Because John does this, as I said, three times. That he does it in 1 John. He does it in 2 John, where he writes to whoever the church is, which I think is Ephesus. He says, I met some people outside of your fellowship, you know, somewhere else, and I heard about them, and they were walking in the truth. And he commends them. And so that's the other poking a little bit there. Just think about that. How do you think about your life? And truly, is it examined in the way that you are thinking that you are growing towards maturity? So you guys thought that there would be nothing in 3 John, and why would I spend 4 weeks on 3 John? There's a lot here. And this is what I like, is that there's just this implicit view that he is writing, that John is writing in a way that he is writing to a believer, and he's speaking in theological categories, and he is saying, this is what your life should look like. Hence my idea of a template. This is what we should see in you. So when we, you know, come for a yearly visit and we're speaking to you, that we're hearing that you are walking in the truth. That's kind of what I have in mind. And so we want to live our lives in the truth. The evidence that your soul or your inner man, what I think he's getting at, is getting along well, is that you remain faithful to the truth and walk in it. And so this is simply the holding on to correct doctrine and then persisting in right action. That is, that as John would spell out in the first epistle, that your knowledge of the truth is evidence in your love for one another and in your obedience to God's commands. That's the connection that he makes, and I think implicitly that's what he's doing here when he is saying that you are walking in the truth. Now, in the letter itself, in 3 John, it's going to be the commendation for hospitality. That's, he's going to commend Gaius to provide hospitality, the love of stranger, and to correct this Demetrius fellow that seems to be a wayward or something like that. So that's going to be the walking in the truth worked out in the letter. But broadly speaking, when John writes, he's writing towards the idea of loving one another and obeying God's commands. So what I want to push to you a little bit, again, just because I'd like to do this, I want to push a little bit to you that this is what we do regularly. So we believe that God has given to the church the means of grace, the preached word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we say that God is manifest in them and gives to us as believers grace when we hear the word and receive it by faith and we live it out and then we come and you know, by faith we take and hear the Lord's Supper, or we hear the prayer as we heard this morning. This is a congregational prayer that we ourselves should be silently lifting up our amens to the Lord, because this is our prayer. This is how we would be praying as we pray for one another. And yes, it's tied a bit to your personal cultivation of this in your own reading of the Bible and your own prayer time, which for many of you, you're here regularly. But I would encourage you, and in fact, I would exhort you that when we're here, that we are to be receiving by faith, not simply consuming the information, but hearing with the ears of faith that we are growing in our faith. Or maybe, as we heard in the prayer this morning, not simply just growing or not growing as the end, but that we are embracing fully the truth of Christ himself. That's the end towards which we are going. So that this isn't some empty praise like, "Dear Gaius, blah, 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 I'm glad everything's good, and it's good to know that you're a Christian, blah, 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 on." But that he's pausing to recognize the maturity that Gaius has, but more than that, the response that he has to hearing the truth, that it wasn't something that he just did as simply some hurdle to get over, but that it was his whole entire life. His whole life of living was walking in the truth. And so I would exhort you, I would commend to you that you, weekly, as you're here in church, that you are adding faith. That when we come to the table, you are doing this by faith, that you're receiving Christ and the benefits. And that daily, in your own prayer, in your own Bible reading. Because we've been given much. We've been given cheap Bibles, and we've been given literacy, and we often spurn that for nothing. Again, it's part of the poking, right? It's amazing to me how many Christians just basically don't read their Bibles and don't pray. I'm going to say that out loud, because maybe some of you are, you know, going, "Oh, you know, that's me." Yeah, but I've been doing this for close to here in Reformed circles for like 20 years. It's not just you, believe me. It's a lot of people. But I don't understand how we don't respond to the love of God with a love back. We respond to the love of God with, "Well, you know, he's supposed to do that, and I'm going to be on my way." But we don't respond with the love that comes with his love to us. And this is the commendation the guys is getting, that you've responded. You've embraced the truth, and you've grown in that truth. And you're maturing in that truth. And I pray that you would continue to do that. And so I encourage you, please, regularly, cultivate your relationship. That your life examined is such that you are aiming towards maturity in Christ by the means that he's given to us. Secondly, the heading, the self-evident statement, that life in the Spirit produces spirituality. Well, duh. But we use the word spirituality in a way that we think of as ethereal, you know, immaterial, spooky, you know, something like that. But as I've made the case many, many times before, that the word spiritual, as, you know, as Paul would use it in 1 Corinthians particularly, but throughout the Bible, means things of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. I mean, and so we hear this in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, right? Speaking of John and truth and all of this, that Jesus prays that his people would be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. And that your sanctification would be certainly stunted if you're not immersed in the truth. But thankfully, he's praying for you as well, that you would be sanctified and that it would be effectual for you. Otherwise, we would all just be in real trouble. And so we have the word applied by the Spirit to renew our minds. This is, I always like to consider Paul's prayers. Colossians is the one I go to always. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. Paul prays in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 13. This is his prayer. That you, us, me, would be filled with the knowledge of God's will by the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It says spiritual wisdom and understanding, but he's not saying something that is unknowable. He is saying that the Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So 99% of the time that the word Spirit is used throughout, it's describing it. It's always the Spirit of wisdom or the Spirit of understanding. So Isaiah 11 does this. 1 Corinthians 12 does this. That you're thinking of the Spirit, and he is the one who plumbs the depths of God, right? And he knows, and he's God's counselor, if you will. Because he is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And this is what Paul prays, that you'd be filled with the spirit so that you would understand God's will for you. That is, that you would understand what the Bible teaches you, the truth. That's his prayer for you. My prayer for you. And that you would walk in a manner worthy. It's interesting that he adds to it the outcome that embracing the truth and that the spirit of wisdom would give you then the worthy walking. The same thing that John is saying, the commendation towards this living in the truth, or walking in the truth. Paul goes on, that you would bear fruit, that you would be strengthened to endure. This is the work of the Spirit in you, so that you would become mature in Christ. This is what he's getting at when he's praying. He's praying for your spiritual maturity by virtue of the Spirit applying to you God's Word. The very thing that Jesus says is what sanctifies us. And then the last part I just want to point out is that John then gives these other spiritual words, beloved and joy. Again, these are words that he has repeated all throughout 1st and 2nd John. And I've time and time again said that he is shorthanding very significant spiritual understanding here. Because when he says that you are beloved, the first thing we need to think of is that Christ himself is the beloved Son of God. And that each of us are in Christ. So as believers, we are in Christ, which makes us beloved. And hence he can say twice in this passage, he addresses Gaius particularly as the beloved. Beloved. It is such a beautiful address. But it points, as I've said again and again, it points to God's work in election to adoption. So bringing us into God's family. And he embraces us as his children. He loves us. And hence we are his beloved. Again, he's not just throwing away words here, but he is telling us a little bit about how members of the church would interact with one another, and how one believer, John, is speaking to another believer, Gaius, and he is saying, you, my brother, are beloved. You're my brother. You are someone that God loves in Christ. And you are his family. You are his son. That is no mean thing. But in fact, that is everything that we are exiled and alienated from. And then in Christ we are brought into his family. And then the title, the joy that marks the believer. And again, this is something John has said. This is the third time John has said this in his three letters. That the idea that he sees believers walking in the truth, and particularly guys, this is what makes his joy complete. This is what fascinates me about this. So that which, you know, I define joy as something like the confidence that we have in God's grace, that we receive God's grace, and that our expression of response is joy because we are confident in his grace, not in our circumstances. But this is the beauty of what the template for this is that when John looks at the church or at the pastor of the church, that he is looking not at the external things, he's looking at the spiritual aspects of it, and he is saying what defines you. And he's not saying it in a dictionary or a lexicon kind of a way, like here's the definition of church is. He's just writing to the church, and he's identifying the markers and characteristics, and he's saying, this is what you look like. And I'm saying, let's extrapolate that to say, this is what we should look like. That Gaius and the church there in, I think, Ephesus is no special entity. That they were a local church as we are, and that these things should be marking of us as well. As a tight-knit, if you will, family. That is, that we express our love for one another in real ways, and that we have joy when we know that we all are walking in the truth. That what would foster in us joy is that I know that you all are walking in the truth. And that, to me as well. That's where our joy should be found. When God saved you and he saved me, and together we grow in faith, that our joy is kindled. Well, let me conclude. But as I've just said, what you see here in John's writings, I think, is he just presents to us a new reality, the new reality in Christ. This new life, this new orientation of embracing the truth. So a new value system that includes things like addressing one another, if you will, at least here, as beloved, and one that seeks truth and revels in joy. So I would say this, as a parent, as a pastor, I have been visibly upset. Ask my children. Maybe ask some of you around here. I've been visibly upset when I know that you are not walking in the truth. Maybe that's not always the right response, but in the opposite of joy of walking in the truth, it pains me when you're not. And I think any pastor or elder worth his salt would see over a longevity of time that when they encounter people not walking in the truth, that pain comes. Because you recognize the parental understanding that you have fostered among the church. And there's, you know, just plain disobedience. So I'm not saying I'm just right exactly, but there's not joy for sure. But this new reality that you and I live in and walk in is a spiritual one. And thus we embrace the Holy Spirit to come and make effectual the means of grace for us. And so this is what I pray for you. I pray that this would be true of all of us here. That your life, spiritually speaking particularly, would go well. That you would attain the aims and goals of your spiritual maturity. And in doing that, you would prosper in that way. So don't let your life go unexamined. But as you're examining it, let us use the scriptures themselves to examine our lives and let us move on to maturity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for giving it to us and ask that we as your people here in this local church, but then in all true believing local churches would exhibit the truth, having embraced it. The joy that comes with knowing we're walking together. But also, that we would set as our aim the maturity into Christ who is our head. May these things be effectual by your Spirit in our lives. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.